Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let us pray. Almighty and living Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful, sacred, blessed Sabbath hours. We thank you for the time that you have invited us to spend with you, for the development of our loving relationship, for the refinement of our characters, and for the preparation that you are giving to us, for service to you and to all the universe in eternity. We pray, Father, that this day will serve as a reminder that you are the creator of all things, and the determiner of all circumstances that will occur in our lives, whether the greatest or the least. And we thank you that we know from your word that by cooperating with you, we will see all things working to our good. We ask, Father, for the safety, the protection, the blessing upon all your people this day, that we should never grow weary in well-doing, regardless of the constant attacks upon us by the enemies of the truth. And we pray that each of us will stand firmly and grow and develop and be mature at the time of harvest, which is soon to come. In the name of your Son, Yahshua, I ask that all minds and hearts and ears be open to the sermon that you have given to me this day, and I pray that it will be an inspiration as we go forward from this point. In Yahshua's name we pray. Amen. Today's talk is called Required to Submit, and the title comes actually from a phrase that I recently read in a lawsuit-related document concerning the current trademark litigation to which the Bride of Christ is being subjected by a world-loving organization that's masquerading, pretending to be a church. And it's actually a phrase that made me very angry to read. The exact nature of the document I don't really want to get into too much detail, but suffice it to say it is another attempt by those who oppose the truth to silence the voice of this last generation's gospel witnesses. The relevant portion of the document states, and I quote from the document, "Simply put, regardless of his religious beliefs, defendant was required to follow the scheduling order of the district court while the matter was under the district court's jurisdiction." Defendant in this case is Pastor Walter Chick McGill of the CSDA Church. The scheduling order, if I'm recalling correctly, was the court's order, the court's instruction that a mediation session would occur in which it would be determined whether or not either side, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, or the CSDA Church, would be willing to reach a compromise in the matter of the use of the God-given name Seventh-day Adventist. Now, it should be obvious to any committed Christian that the very concept of compromise about the spiritual conviction is an absurdity. It should be obvious to any committed Christian that the very concept of compromise on religious matters is expressly forbidden in the Word of God. And let me read from Paul's writings here. This is 1 Corinthians 10:21. It says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And again in 2 Corinthians 6:15. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. And it reads, and I'll go on to the rest of the chapter, verse 18. It says, 2 Corinthians 6:15, "And what concord or what agreement has Christ with Belial," which is another word for Satan, "or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Yahweh. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith Yahweh Almighty." So we're not to have any agreement with Belial. We're not to have any agreement with the enemy of souls or those who work for him. But as the temple of the living God, we are not to have any part with those who are submitted to idols. And we'll actually see that that's actually a very relevant way of putting this during the course of this talk. So an outsider might be tempted to think at this point, aren't you, by using these verses, attempting to demonize the General Conference, essentially doing to them what they're doing to you? Because I'm saying things like the table of devils and the cup of devils. So they might be saying, well, you're calling them a bad name and they're calling you a bad name. But that is a legitimate question. It deserves a good answer. And here's the answer. The answer is this. It's about the accuracy of information. If the General Conference told the general public exactly who we are and what we teach and what we're doing, the Church of Yahweh would be pleased with that. We'd be very pleased with that. But when we, by following the golden rule, treating others as we would like to be treated, tell the general public exactly who the General Conference Corporation is, what they teach and what they're doing, we get a very different response. We're treated with hostility, denial, and myriad accusations. All we desire, is full disclosure, for the Bride of Christ has nothing, nothing about which it needs to be ashamed. This cannot be said of false pretenders to the Bride's chamber. They will always have things to hide, and be embarrassed and furious when these secrets are revealed. We may be accused, and we have been accused, of forcing this issue, but I can think of no other appropriate response to statements such as the one I've quoted than anger. An organization claiming to be the voice of God upon the earth, the representative of the Son to a dying and sin-sick world, has turned over the defense of its assets against imagined enemies to a worldly court system. It's given the human magistrate, the human mind, the human erring method of making decisions, jurisdiction over themselves. And they're seeking to cast that imperfect net over the true church as well. But the truly maddening part, the part that truly inspired me to write this study, is the phrase, regardless of his religious beliefs. Now let me tell you right now, and let me go on record as saying this. If any person who claims to be religious or spiritual, if any organization that claims to be religious or spiritual says this, or has someone say it on their behalf, if this phrase, regardless of religious beliefs, ever appears from our lips, or pens, or emails, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. And I'll say that again as John the Apostle would, little children. If any of you who claim to be righteous use the term, regardless of religious beliefs, pertaining to your actions or the actions another person should take, you are not a Christian. Nothing about the life we live should be regardless of religious beliefs. And that word means without regard to. Without regard to the defendant's religious beliefs, he was required to do such and such a thing. Everything about us should be in accord, in harmony, in agreement with our religious beliefs. There's nothing we do that we cannot regard religious beliefs concerning. And the Bible states this exactly. And let me bring it up right to the front. It's in Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. We're dealing with a very present truth issue, but this is still a Bible study. I want to make sure that all the principles I'm revealing here in this talk come directly from the Word of Yahweh with no additional interpretation beyond what's necessary to link it to the common theme that I'm speaking about. So Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. And I read from there, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For," this is the key part, "whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Whatever we do, even if it is so much as deciding what to eat, something so minor as that, relatively speaking, if our decision is not done in harmony with our faith, it is sin. And whosoever is born of God, we have always taught, doth not commit sin. Further, the scripture says in the same letter, 1 John, that whosoever sinneth is of the devil. Now think about this very carefully. I am not overstating this point. Those who would force us to do something, regardless of our religious beliefs, is of the world and this world's master, the devil. This includes friends, family, and yes, big religious business such as the GCC, the General Conference Corporation. Anyone who would say, regardless of your beliefs, I'm going to require you to do something, is attempting to force someone to act outside of their faith. And that person is voicing a temptation directly from the devil. A true Christian will never require someone to submit, regardless of his or her beliefs. And a true Christian will never submit, regardless of his or her beliefs. The faith itself is our very life, as the scripture says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. We all know the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that they defied Nebuchadnezzar's order to bow down before a golden image, and there's the idea of having nothing to do with idols. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved by Christ from the fiery furnace. The Son of Man, the Son of God, appeared with them and saved them from the heat. And a lot of emphasis when the story is told is placed upon their rejection of the king's law and their subsequent miraculous rescue. But not a lot, it's not often discussed these days what the exact nature of the law they were forced by conscience to reject was. In other words, the law itself is not really examined in as much detail as is probably necessary. So let's take a look at that scene, and this is going to be a long read. It will be most of Daniel chapter 3. But I want you to pay keen attention here and try to discern the spiritual conflict that's happening. So Daniel 3, and I'll read from verse 1 through verse 12 so that we can set this up properly. And it reads, Nebuchadnezzar made the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, all the important people were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O people and nation and languages, that at what time you shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. In other words, there'll be a penalty for not submitting to the order of the government. Verse 7. At that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and other languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's a common address when you're addressing royalty. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And then we know the rest of the story. Nebuchadnezzar became very angry. He spoke with the Hebrews. They would not recant, so he threw them into the furnace, and they were miraculously preserved. And then the king came to respect Yahweh. Now, I want you to imagine a very likely scenario here. You'll notice that the Jews that were accused by the Chaldeans were not required to really claim allegiance to Baal. They were not asked to participate in any sacrifices to heathen gods. They weren't ordered to donate to the temple of Baal. They weren't ordered to change their religion and to surrender their allegiance to Yahweh. Because nobody was going to check what they really believed, all they were talking about was a physical act. And so all they were asked to do was to make a physical act of bending down before a carved figure of gold. And there's no sin in bending down, is there? People do it all the time. And if a gold image just happens to be in front of you when you bend down, well, this hasn't really harmed anybody, has it? After all, some might think, these three would still be faithful, legitimate Jews on the inside. It's just an outside, surface, physical thing that they're required to perform just to show respect to the king. But what's the problem with this? There are three issues that come to my mind. First, the Hebrew religion expressly forbids even the outward act itself. And let's read that right from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Spoken from the mouth of Yahweh, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And here's the part that we should not do. We shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Neither of those. You're not supposed to serve or even bow. For I, Yahweh, the Almighty One, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. and then continuing to verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Just to complete that wording of the commandment there. And so that is right from the Decalogue. And in another place in Exodus, it gives other more specific instructions. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24 says, "Thou shalt not," speaking of the heathen, "thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images." So not only were the three Hebrews' religious beliefs such that they could not bow down, even physically, to that image, but they were actually instructed to break it into pieces. Now, they would have been physically restrained from doing that by the guards. So they did not have the ability to carry out that instruction. But what they did have control of, their own bodies, that they were required by their faith, not regardless of their faith, to harmonize with the law and will of Yahweh. So what they could do, they must do. And that involved not bowing down to a graven image. So that's the first thing that comes to mind. The Hebrew religious beliefs forbids even the physical act of it. The second problem with that way of thinking has to do with the reason why the law was given by Yah in the first place. Remember that the purpose of the Hebrew nation was to teach the law to mankind. It says in the Psalms, I believe, that the nations are to remember and turn back to Yahweh as a result of the example set by the Jewish nation. So the Hebrew nation was to teach Yahweh and His law to mankind in every nation, among every people and tongue and kindred. But what testimony would this be to a foreign people, who already worship Nebuchadnezzar to some extent, if they saw the ambassadors of Yahweh bowing to this image? What power would their testimony have after this? And remember, it's just an outward act. But it is outward acts and not inward ones that most rapidly destroy a testimony. Somebody like Judas, for example, in the Gospels, could be corrupt within, but still put on a good show, and can still potentially lead people to Christ by their words. They can still preach a good sermon. But they themselves would not be sanctified by the truth because they were not refined inwardly. But now outward and overt acts of sins, you can't even do that. And so, even this physical act of bowing would have destroyed the testimony that the Jews were to give in Babylon. And history would have been significantly different if this had not been done. So the third reason now is for the Hebrews themselves. The first reason, they cannot bow because they're commanded not to bow. The second is, they'd be destroying their testimony and undermining their ability to witness properly for their faith. And the third is that by bowing, even just doing the physical act, the three faithful Hebrews would be admitting that Yahweh was not able to prevent them from having to go against His written law. In other words, they would be acknowledging that the government of Babylon had jurisdiction over their faith, their practice, and yes, their God also. That's not an overstatement. If Yahweh tells us to do something, the courts tell us to do something else, and we do what the court says, regardless of our faith, we're saying the court has jurisdiction over Yahweh. And that's something we can just never do. So now let's consider these things in light of our current situation. We're told by the courts, and often by other perhaps well-meaning but spiritually ignorant sources, to surrender the name Seventh-day Adventist, or at least agree that compromising on this is a possibility that we are willing to consider. But first of all, just like the Hebrews, we are instructed not to. We are told by Yahweh through the clear voice of prophecy, "The name of my church is Creation Seventh-day Adventist." This is not something with which we have any authority to deny, to bargain with, to compromise, or to modify as we see fit. We believe in the power of prophecy in this church. We believe that. The scriptures tell us that the last day people will have the gift of prophecy. It will be poured out on all flesh. It will be with the church as the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy, as we saw in our last New Moon study, where we examined Joel 2, Revelation, and a few other places as well. So we are instructed that this is our name, and no other. There is no other name we can take but that which is given to us by heaven, because this is the one name that accords with or agrees with our faith. If we take any other name, it will be regardless of our faith, and we cannot submit to that. Second, just as with the example of the three Hebrew worthies, there's a testimony associated with that name. The name itself, yes, the actual sound of the name and what the words mean in English means something. It is a standing rebuke to the Protestant world that has compromised with Romanism, paganism, and evolutionism. The CSDA name is a rebuke to evolutionism because we believe in creation. That's the first part of the name, creation Seventh-day Adventist. It is a rebuke to paganism because we believe that Yahshua alone is Lord and none other, and he is about to have a second advent. That's the Adventist part of creation Seventh-day Adventist. So it's a rebuke to paganism with their worship of many gods. We say Yahshua is Lord and he is coming soon. That's the second advent. And then finally, it's a rebuke to Romanism, because we reject Rome's self-assumed authority to alter the commandments of Yahweh and transfer the dignity of the seventh day to the first, to Sunday. So here we see the name Creation Seventh-day Adventist denies the authority of evolutionism, Romanism, and paganism in that order. The name itself is a testimony, and one that we must bear outwardly. We've been told by other groups who have left the General Conference over their apostasy, oh, we call ourselves by some other name, but we are still Seventh-day Adventists on the inside, where it counts. Well, the name was given to us as a testimony, I've read, and not a testimony to our insides, but a testimony to the world. We cannot accept such a weak and variable doctrine as we're being told about here, because it would be a denial of the calling that Yahweh has placed upon his people. So let that not be understated either. So the first reason, we are instructed by the clear word of prophecy that our name is Creation Seventh-day Adventist. Second, we have that name itself is a testimony to the world that we cannot afford to put aside. And now third, we've been told the name should not even be a religious conviction because it isn't one of the Ten Commandments. The name Seventh-day Adventist does not appear in the Bible, and or because we should follow the laws of the land. So we're given different excuses why we should not be using the name Creation Seventh-day Adventist. But the fact of the matter is, the Ten Commandments are not the only instructions Yahweh has given to us. And in fact, the commandments themselves speak of every other instruction Yahweh might give his people. The first of the commandments is that Yahweh is our God, and we should have none other beside him. If this is true, then if he instructs us to do something, whether or not he first said that thing to Moses, it's still a statement from a God to a set of human beings, and must be obeyed implicitly. And if we do not do this, we are admitting that the courts of the land have jurisdiction over this arrangement between him and us. In surrendering the name, or even considering surrendering that name, we would be saying that the courts of the United States have the authority to regulate which of God's instructions his people are allowed to obey. We cannot do that. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused even the physical act of bowing, because it would recognize the jurisdiction of the Babylonian government over their religious obligations, so we must refuse to obey every illegal in the eyes of heaven, instruction of human hands and minds into matters of faith, conviction, and doctrine. It must be that way. Now in doing this, we recognize that if a human being's religious convictions would do harm to the health and safety of other humans, such as if suddenly I came to believe that killing others and blowing myself up in a mall was a part of my religious beliefs, then certainly that society would have an obligation to stop such a person to preserve itself. We understand that. But at the same time, we do not worship a God that would ever command us to act in anything less than the best interests of all humanity. Both collectively and as individuals, our beliefs are in harmony with the ones that were in place when this country was first founded. And therefore, the court should have no problem with us simply claiming to be who we are, as ordained by heaven. Now, the courts are saying that this is no longer the case. This is no longer a country that is founded upon civil and religious freedoms. Therefore, the consequences of our fidelity must simply be as they must be. This is the situation in which we find ourselves these days. If we're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, then let it be so. One final thing I'd like to address today is this. What must our response be to statements such as the one that I've quoted regarding people trying to instruct us to do them something regardless of our religious beliefs. What we have here is a religious fraud, whose mouthpiece is telling others that they must subject their religious beliefs to the jurisdiction of a civil court. And this, by the way, comes from an organization with a religious liberty department. Now, what could be more nauseating, more disgusting in the eyes of heaven than this? I can't think of anything. But what must our response be? Yes, anger. The anger that I felt upon reading that, and the incredulity that would be stated and put on paper as a standing witness against them for all eternity. But if we merely feel these things, no one is really helped by it. We must feel a responsibility to tell others what we know. When the public good, when our sense of duty to the public exceeds our sense of safety, our sense of privacy, our shyness, our fear, our desire to stay out of the way, then we have become faithful to what Christ has instructed his people to do. It is at that point that we have become faithful Christians who have taken up our crosses and begun to walk. But there's another fear as well that we must overcome as a people, and that is the fear of being accused of teaching politics in place of religion. This sermon, for example, is not very heavy on Bible verses. I'm simply describing a religious principle in light of what's happening around us. And that's a legitimate way to teach the gospel. That's a legitimate way to teach doctrine. But we have had people accuse us of putting too much emphasis on what man is doing and not what God has done through Christ on the cross. We've had this happen to us. A few camp meetings ago, we had some visitors from Australia who heard our doctrines, claimed to accept them, and came over to see what they could see and perhaps even request baptism. Well, it turns out that most of these individuals were what I call professional missionaries. It wasn't any big deal, it wasn't any special thing for them to travel some distance from home to attend a Bible meeting or a camp meeting or anything like that. They had the resources, they had the means, and they had the desire to sample the religions of the world as it pertained to Adventism. That was my impression. But one of the issues that came up, at least with one of them, was the emphasis that we placed on the third angel's message, speaking out against the mark of the beast, which manifests itself in every example of religion imposed, defended, and regulated by force. And I'll say that again because I don't think I've put it that way before, and I think it's a good way to think about this. The mark of the beast, as described in the book of Revelation, manifests itself in every example of a religion that's imposed, defended, or regulated by force. So, when this individual brought up her concern that we were putting too much emphasis on this idea, the third angel's message, she asked us, why don't you speak about Jesus' love more and the legal issues that you'll be facing less? And she said, we'll be facing because at that time, this lawsuit and all the things that we're dealing with right now were yet future. So we explained to her in a way that seemed to satisfy her for the moment that the politics of heaven is our religion. And that sounds like an interesting way to put that. But there's really no difference. You see, the great controversy between Christ and Satan began when the devil began to play politics, to spread misinformation, to get public opinion on his side, and to do this by means of deception and withholding the truth from the other angels. These are common modern political tactics. And here on earth, we are faced with the final example of Satan's attempt to force the consciences of those who will not stand on his side. It is a political issue. It's a spiritually political issue through and through. But it is about spiritual politics. Who will be our governing force? The will of Yahweh or the secular compromising principles of this world? And that right there is a difference between the seal of Yahweh and the mark of the beast. This is a religious matter, but it is involved with spiritual politics. It is a political issue, and we must not be ashamed of that. We just need to make it clear that there's a difference between human politics and spiritual politics. We must be able to explain that we become vocal in governments and courts only when these institutions raise their heads and become the enemies of the gospel. We do not have an opinion, for the most part, on the way that government runs most of its ideas, except where it touches on religion. We don't have an opinion on the rulings made in the courts, for the most part, unless it touches upon our faith. And then we begin to say this is not acceptable. The love of Yahshua will not help anyone if they will not learn what it means in terms of not only its feel-good power, but its actual power. The love of Yahshua is not some emotional thing that makes us feel good about this life and look forward to the next. Those are side effects. Those are consequences. Because the Christians in the early days, when they were being thrown to the lions and persecuted, did not always feel good. The gospel is about power, not about happiness in this life. In fact, Yahshua said, those who try to live godly and follow his example will be persecuted. They will have a hard time. And so we need to teach the gospel not only in terms of its emotional impact upon us, but its power. The gospel is good news, yes, but it is powerful news, and it gives us the ability to maintain a straight, holy, sanctified path despite any forceful opposition, or any opposition at all. It is the most powerful message in the history of the universe, and we speak in support and defense of that power even when it is not popular with human institutions. So we must focus not only on the blessing of the gospel, but also its power, which is, in fact, the strength of its blessing. And there are many people who think of the gospel as some words you exchange with heaven, and then you get to go to church and have a good time until Yahshua returns. Satan will not allow that to happen if you are the true church. If you are the true church, if you are the one truly following Yahshua, you will have legions of devils against you. You will have angels protecting you, that is true, but Yahshua has said that he will allow certain things to happen for the refinement of his people. And if nothing is happening to you to refine you, you're not doing the will of heaven, as a people or as an individual person. So this accusation that we're teaching things that are not focused enough upon the cross, this is exactly the same thing that Adventists experienced early on in our movement. And I say our movement because the early Adventist pioneers were indeed the beginning of our movement. There were many who felt that the SDA Church, by calling itself Seventh Day and speaking so often about the Sabbath, were emphasizing one commandment to the exclusion of the other nine. But really, most of the churches in that day were keeping the other nine fairly well, and all the Adventists were doing was giving present truth, the particular testing and unique message for that particular age. And we are doing the same thing. Sabbath keepers are respected more today than at any point in the past. This alone should indicate to Adventists who do not understand conditional prophecy that they're missing something in regard to their anticipated National Sunday Law. But be that as it may, Sabbath keepers are, under a great many circumstances, a protected group. The Sabbath is not present truth for this day. It's still true, it's still something that must be taught, it's still something that must be explained to people as a part of Yahweh's will for mankind, yes. But it is not present truth in terms of the testing truth for this generation. Because many among the persecutors are Sabbath keepers. An acknowledgement of the seventh day as the Sabbath of Yahweh is clearly not any kind of test, not any kind of testing truth. What separates the faithful from the unfaithful in this day is their ability to recognize the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between righteousness and unrighteousness in general, and between those who are Yahweh's true people and those who are merely making claims to that title. In these days, it is regarding the mark of the beast and the image of the beast that is a testing truth for people in this generation, and those who merely look at the cross and don't try to apply that to their lives and see the will of Yahshua in our protest of this are not even seeing the cross clearly. In order to properly teach the gospel, we must speak about these things. And in doing so, yes, we're opening ourselves up to the same criticism that the true gospel workers have always faced. The accusation boils down to this: you are not teaching the good news the way that we think you should teach it. But Yahweh's thoughts are not men's thoughts, and those who are not in harmony with the truth will never be able to properly recognize it. Sometimes the things that Yahweh sound strange. Sometimes the things that Yahweh does looks strange, and even his people have had problems understanding him at times. For example, when Uzzah touched the ark, David the king became very angry, became very upset, because he was killed on the spot. And we have many examples where even the prophets looked to Yahweh and said, "I don't understand this. What is it you're doing?" But we have the clear voice of prophecy. And in this last generation, in fact, we have the blessing of understanding what it is that Yahweh is doing. If we are His true people, then John 15:15, one of my favorite verses, applies to us. And let me get that and read that. John chapter 15, verse 15. Yeshua says to His disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So we're not just following blindly some instructions to speak about lawsuits and the mark of the beast and the trademark, not understanding how this relates to the gospel message. We do understand how it relates to the gospel message. And this is the reason why we preach them. Because the mark of the beast, just like the instruction to withdraw from fallen organizations, just like the instruction to sanctify yourself and prepare for judgment to come, is called in Revelation 14, the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. And that is what the Church of Yahweh will teach, regardless of whether or not it looks to other people who do not understand the will of Christ that we're doing something different than they would do it. So, I've spoken of a few things today, some of which might be new to some of you, and I ask that, if needs be, you listen to this a second time, take notes about it, consider it in yourself, do Bible studies to understand all the principles, and certainly if you have any further questions, I ask that you speak with me about it, because these are things that we must be able to very clearly explain to other people. We will receive the accusation that we're not focused enough on the cross. We will be told that regardless of our beliefs, we must do this or that. And we must be able to explain very clearly, why it is that our testimony, our name, and our faith forbid us from compromising with the world or teaching this message, this gospel, this good news, any differently than the way that Yahweh has ordained His people to teach it. So let us close now with a prayer. Almighty, loving, and holy Father in heaven, we thank You that as long as we are faithful to Your will, we need fear no man, we need fear no judgment, we need fear no penalty. Because You are Yahweh, You are the Lord of all, You are the creator and maintainer of every atom and particle, every source of energy, and there is nothing that escapes Your attention, and there is absolutely nothing beyond Your power. We put our trust in You, and this is our faith. We put our trust in You to have the authority to name Your people, to preserve Your people, to dictate our doctrines and to guide our paths. We thank You that You've given us individuality and freedom, and we willingly, joyfully submit these things to Your will, that we may do what is best for ourselves and for those who are around us, becoming our brother's grateful and joyful keepers. We thank You, Father, that You've given to us a purpose and a task and a commission for this last generation that perhaps, even though humanity is so far gone, even though the deceptions are so great, even though it would be such an upward journey for someone to draw themselves out of the world and into Your kingdom, it is possible. It is possible because there are no restrictions on Your power to cleanse a soul that is willing to be cleansed. And we thank You that we are the agents and facilitators of that cleansing through the first, second, and third angel's message, through the everlasting gospel You have given to Your people. And we rejoice this Sabbath day that there is no one that has the authority from You to force us to do anything, regardless of those things we truly believe. Bless us with great joy and safety and protection. Bless us with health and resources and prosperity, that we may do Your will. Until the return of Your Son, Yahshua, we pray. Amen.
restoring my soul, restoring my soul. For His holy name's sake, He guides me by right path, though I may stray to the veil of deep darkness. I fear no evil, for You are there with me. Beside me Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Prepare a table before my enemies. My head You've anointed, my cup's overflowing. Your goodness and mercy will house of the Lord.